morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. Hear the word of our Lord. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I'm going to pick up with 33 and 36 of the same chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning comes with a bit of a warning label. It's a lot. There's a lot in this chapter. I was looking over some pastors, how they divided this chapter up, and I was looking at John Piper. I think he did about 58 sermons on this chapter alone. So, and that's not unusual for him, but nonetheless, I'm taking it on in 1 week, and in part because I think there is something to looking at this as the whole. It is like taking the whole thing and putting it together and not chopping it up piece by piece. I actually think it may be more understandable as we do it in that manner. But look, it's okay if you kind of leave here going, wow, that was a lot. I'm not sure I understood all of that. My goal is not to make you feel that way, but that's kind of how these type of things go with this much scripture. So let's begin. Paul continues in this chapter asking the question that he's been asking for the past three chapters. So he picks up, and you don't have this in your order of worship, but it's obviously in the Bible, in verse 1, and he asks, has God rejected his people? So for the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul has been preaching this gospel by faith, that righteousness now comes to a person because they've trusted Jesus, and that's very different from the way that people in Paul's day had interpreted this type of idea. Paul's saying salvation comes by faith, and it is secure, it is irrevocable. But the question naturally arises among his audience about the people of Israel, because the people of Israel were the ones who had been given the promise. And the question comes up, what about the fact that Israel doesn't believe? What about the fact that they've rejected God's son? Are they his enemies? What has happened? Is the promise of God revocable? Is it shakable? Is it unreliable? Now, I know you all walked in here this morning wondering, about the promise of Israel, right? That was probably the number one question on your mind. You've been thinking about it all week, just waiting for it, right? Maybe not. And that's okay. But I think it's an important question to ask, because if for Israel, then for us, right? This is dealing with the promise given to Israel and their seeming unbelief in the midst of it. And the question arises, has God been unfaithful? And the reason that's important is not just for Israel's sake, but for ours as well. Because if God revokes the covenant for Israel, does that then mean he revokes the covenant for us? If Israel is an enemy of the gospel, does that mean I'm susceptible to such a thing? And that's why I think this passage this morning is really all focusing towards one thing. And that is the assurance of our salvation that is based on the unsearchable wisdom of God. I think chapter 11 is ultimately about the assurance of your salvation that is based on the unsearchable wisdom of God. And I want to show you that this morning. Look, we're going to go up, down, back, around. There's all these twists and turns to the curves and to salvations. But I think all of it is pointing towards one great and beautiful truth, the reliability and the trustworthiness of your God for your salvation. Let's look at this passage. Let me start in verses 1 through 10. So again, Paul asks, has God rejected his people because so many don't believe in his son? And to answer that question, Paul steps into an Old Testament story with a very similar problem. Elijah is a great prophet of his day, and he's been sent to Israel. And he's been sent to Israel because all of Israel, it seems, has turned to the worship of Baal. They've given up on the Lord their God, and they've even, as Elijah comes to them, sought to kill him because they don't want to hear about it. And so Elijah asks to God, what's happened? Where is faithfulness? Does anybody in Israel believe? And God's response to the cries of Elijah is this in verse 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what he's saying is that though it appears that most of Israel has left the Lord their God and worshiped Baal, the Lord is saying there is 7,000 who have been kept as a remnant, who have stayed faithful to the Lord. And Paul is saying it is today as it was then. That though Israel appears to have turned its back upon the Lord has been saving a remnant for himself. There is a group of believers in Israel that have been chosen by God through his grace. And then Paul says through the rest of Israel, and as to the rest of Israel in verse 7, they've been hardened and have not obtained this salvation. So though most in Israel have rejected Christ, Paul's argument is God's promise has not failed because some hearts are hardened. God has looked after and seen to a remnant of believers. The point is this. God has been in control of both the belief and the unbelief of Israel. Nothing has failed. God has not given up on his people. He has been in complete control of this thing the entire time. Now he moves to the Gentiles, verses 11 through 16. We scoff at God's hardening of Israel. Paul anticipates such a thing. And he goes on to answer it in these verses. And he gives the reason why God has done it this way. Verse 11, he says, so I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? So what he's saying is God just mean? Did God just cause them, did they trip over the cornerstone, that is Christ, in order that they might just fall to the ground? Or better, really, the question is, has the failure of Israel to believe in Jesus been pointless? Paul says, by no means. There was a God-intended purpose for this. And here's what he says, verse 11, the second half of it. He says, rather through their, that is Israel, rather through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Jews. Are you with me? You staying with me a little bit? I know we got a little more to go. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ has a purpose. It is not pointless. It is intended for something. And Paul, though a Jew himself, says that the purpose of the stumbling of Israel over Christ was for the salvation of the Gentiles. It was for the gospel to move out to the world. That previously the promise of God had only been for Israel. But through Israel's rejection, this promise has been opened up to every peoples, in every tribes, in every nation, and every time since the death of Christ. Oh, the wisdom of God. This might seem hard to grasp. Why is it that Israel's rejection has somehow led to or caused the gospel to go to the world? Why? And I think the best way to consider this is to think of it Christologically. That is, to think of it with the logic of the Christ story in mind. The Jews reject Christ. They turned on him. They disbelieved in his claim to be the Son of God, and they did so in a treacherous manner by sending him to death, even death on a cross. It was Israel who put Jesus on trial for blasphemy. It was they that day who stood there in front of Pilate and cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Their rejection of him led to the saving event of eternity. Jesus Christ's death on the cross as an atonement for the sins of the world. God willed that Israel would turn their back on the Son in order that his death would take place and his resurrection would happen. Israel's rejection has led literally to our salvation. Oh, the wisdom of God. How inscrutable are his ways. Who would have thought that the death of God would be the way that he would save the world? How unsearchable are his judgments. You're dead. Are you with me? This is my lively service. Then he takes up this wild olive tree. Jeff, will you give me a little volume? I'm working a little hard here. Thanks. Then he takes up this olive tree. This is my props. And he explains all this through an analogy in verses 17 through 24. And he says it like this. He says the inclusion of the Gentiles is like an olive tree. Now, the olive tree would have been something everybody would have known. It would have been an oak. It would have been an azalea. You would have automatically, had he spoken of such a thing, known exactly what he sees. And what he says is the olive tree stands for the people of God. It stands for the salvation of God. And he says the people of God who have been saved by grace through Christ are the olive tree. And he says, verse 17, you the Gentiles... That's you Gentiles who are sitting here. You actually are not the olive tree. You didn't start out this way. You were a wild olive shoot. Have you ever been called a wild olive shoot before? Not me. Wild olive shoots, just this is, you know, gardening 101. There's a plant, and you see along the side, off to it, there's a branch that grows up out of the ground, and it's on its own, and it's by itself. It's not connected into the larger tree. And Paul is saying, this is what you, the Gentiles, were. You were a wild olive branch. But then he says in verse 17, you have been grafted in. I'm so embarrassed to admit this. I didn't know this was what grafting was before this week. Isn't that sad? You should laugh at me. That's how much gardening I've done in my life. But wow, what a cool thing. I mean, I'm like, so you can cut a branch open and stick another wild branch in there and the two grow together and they become as one. This is amazing. And what will happen, and I love this picture because this is actually a great picture of what Paul's talking about, is here's a stump of an olive tree, think Israel, and all of these are grafted in. And so what you see here is they take into the stump and they grow. Paul says, you are a wild olive branch. You've been grafted in to the nourishing root of the olive tree. Verse 18, for it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. What he's saying is, salvation was not first and foremost yours. We got in on what God was doing with Israel, and we were grafted in, Paul says, because Israel was broken off. Oh, the wisdom of our God. But then Paul moves back to Israel, verses 17 through 24. He says, but in the utter and unsearchable wisdom of God, he has willed that the grafting in of the Gentiles has been for a purpose as well. Okay, so here's follow me on this. So Israel has been broken off so that the Gentiles might be brought in. And he says the Gentiles have been brought in so that Israel might come to know their God. The Gentiles bringing in is for a purpose. And he says it's going to happen like this. He says, verse 14, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some. Turns out that God's plan to save the Jews is through the inclusion of the ones like us. He says in verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of God has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Let me recap this for you. I told you it's going to be a lot, and it's okay. Let me recap it. Israel has turned away from God in salvation. And that salvation, that's been for a purpose, and that salvation has then been given to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, and they have become this flourishing olive tree in the midst of Israel. And that has been the intention of God so that Israel might look at the olive tree and long and be jealous for what was theirs. And in doing so, they would come to fall upon their knees and to believe in Christ and to call him Lord and Savior and King of the universe. How unsearchable is the wisdom of our God. He has not forgotten his promises. He has not given up on his people. He's reliable. He's true. He's good. He's trustworthy. He is, as verse 29 says, that for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will not forsake his promise. He will not forsake his people. And so if for Israel, then for you. He does add on, verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, Israel is an enemy for your sake. Huh? He said they have not trusted in Christ. Israel is not going to be saved another way. They're going to come to salvation by faith in Christ. And so at this moment in their disbelief, they have been an enemy. They have looked beyond him for a righteousness from themselves and not through him, and they stand as enemies. But he says, it will not always be that way. He says, for as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So this is just a little side note. And we could talk a lot about Israel, right? We could talk about a lot about the nation state and versus the actual spiritual Israel. But what he's doing here, and put aside nation state for a second, by the way. Put aside political Israel. I don't have time to deal with that one right now. What he's doing is he's giving us a framework for how we even understand Israel. That is, like, they are enemies of the gospel in that their rejection of Christ is not good. Not good. But they are beloved because God elected them to this promise. There's something unique about them, something to be cherished and to watched over. The point is all leading to this, the up and the down and the around of the salvation that the Jews were in, and then they got broken off so the Gentiles might come in. The Gentiles are in so that they could cause the jealousy of Israel and God would bring them back. You know, all of this up and down and back around, it is all for an appointed purpose. If you read the Old Testament and you watch the wanderings of Israel, if you trace it along, it appears as random, it seems as chaos, but in fact, it is the wisdom of God. And so Paul sums it up in verse 33. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Let me explain those two words to you a moment here. Unsearchable. It means, and I really can't pronounce this very well, unfathomable. You know what I mean. It means literally that we are unable to ask of the judgments of God, that they are so great that we are so beneath them. Not that they're completely unknowable, but we can't grasp the whole of it. He says the ways of God are inscrutable, which I love that. It literally means untraceable, and it's so accurate. If you tried to trace this salvation of Israel and the Gentiles, it's like this wavy line. If you tried to predict that God would save the world by the death of his son and the resurrection from the grave, no one would have guessed that. It was unthinkable 30 minutes before the death of Christ that Gentiles would be included in to this salvation. Because God's ways are inscrutable. They're untraceable. They are knowable in part, but not in the whole. And I think this is so big for us in two ways. Here's the first. The inscrutability of God's ways is a very present help in times of uncertainty. Maybe you figured this out recently. Look around the world. It feels like disorder. It seems like chaos. How do we say God is doing something when it seems that good, that evil triumphs over good? How do we understand and believe and trust that God is up to something when wicked wins? Jesus thought the same thing. Jesus stands in the night of the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, what is this? Why have you left me? Why is this going on? And the Lord's response is nothing in that moment, because his plan will come about the next day when Christ dies on the cross and 3 days later is risen from the grave. And nobody would have thunk it. Nobody would have predicted it. Because his ways are untraceable. They are inscrutable. Did you discover this in the pandemic? Chaos reigns. Feels as though the world was teetering. In fact, maybe teetering is a generous term for what happened. You know, it feels like at many points and things, ugly and evil things took the day. It seemed like every day we turned on the TV or we talked to people we loved and we knew, and that's all we heard about day after day after day. And yet in the midst of that, God's at work. And I don't know how it is for you. I don't know. I look back on the past year, and it's kind of fun to think of it as a year because so many of you are coming back and kind of marking that. I look back on the past year, and I think like, what God did was he took me to like sanctification boot camp. I think the Lord did more in drawing me to himself and rooting out sin in the past year than he did in the previous five combined. And it was hard and painful and scary and infuriating. I think God was rooting out my sinfulness that I could really quite easily manage in other days. And I didn't think, you know, at first I thought, well, maybe all this pain is because of the pandemic. I actually don't think that's what it was. I think it was at work, going on all the time before the pandemic. And all the pandemic was not as much the cause as it was the catalyst to reveal what I was able to manage in better days. Maybe the chaos isn't random. Maybe God is wise. Maybe his judgments are unsearchable and his ways inscrutable. Maybe when it seems like the world is barreling toward destruction, the Lord's untraceable wisdom is at work. I think the inscrutability of our God is a very present help in times of uncertainty. Secondly, and lastly, I think the I'm not going to say that word again because I can't do it. I think the unsearchable and wholly unknowable judgments of our God is a great assurance for his people. You know, centuries ago, one of the great revolutions of the world and of the gospel was built upon the promise of the assurance of salvation. There were people who sat there in their lives and wondered, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or to hell. They would do religious things. They would try to act as they were told. And yet there was this overwhelming sense of, I'm not sure. There was no assurance. And they came to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that their salvation rested upon God and God alone. And therefore, they heard this clear assurance for their eternity, and they gave their life to Christ, and happy were they. But I don't think that pricks us today like it does for them then. I really don't. I've preached assurance a number of times. I've taught it many times. People look at me. It's like they've never thought of it before. It's very interesting to me because I think there's possibly a pendulum swing here. There's this thought that, you know, most of us don't sit there like people did 400 years ago and wonder, well, am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? I don't know. I'm not sure. Most of us think, yeah, God's going to pick me. I'm a pretty good guy. You know. Holiness isn't that holy, and sin's not that sinful. I'm going to be around. And then Christians do the even better thing. Christians cheapen grace by wantonly waving the slogan, once saved, always saved, around. And I believe in the premise of such a theological statement, but I don't believe in the cheap grace that often accompanies it. Most of us haven't sat and wondered and wrestled with the idea of my eternity before God. In fact, because we've rested our hope on probably false assumptions of who God really is and who we really are. May it not be so with us. May you know the wonder of the assurance of your salvation, because you've wrestled with the reality of heaven and hell, and you've come to the conclusion that God is trustworthy. May you know that your forever is secure, because God is faithful to his covenant promises, and may that be an erupting joy inside of you, not like the dead, silent, masked up sense that you have right now. May it be an erupting joy for his people. But that's us. What about others? You know, I think one of the deepest desires and greatest long sufferings I hear from many of you around is for the salvation of the ones that you love. I hear you tell me that all the time. I have people in my life that I've been praying for decades, to come to know Jesus and to be saved and to be transformed by his grace. And yet they don't believe. And it goes on. And it begs the question, can God be trusted with the salvation of those I love who reject Christ? Can God be trusted with those? And the answer is, if God can graft in the Gentiles, then he can graft in the ones that I love that are so utterly far from him. Their salvation is not random. It's not happen chance. It's not, okay, well, there was that one time where we almost had that moment, and then the cell phone rang, and it all went to pot, and now hell and eternity are before them, and it's just a big roll of the dice. No. Their salvation sits with the faithfulness of God. And that means my calling is to pray and to witness. To pray and to witness to them about the goodness of our God. And when I'm done with that, I go back and I pray and I witness, all in the trust that it is God who can work salvation as he wills, as he has done for the Gentiles, and as he will do for the Jews. And if they should die without the confession of Christ that would make me feel secure, what shall we then say? Shall we do what many do? Shall we make up a story? You know, there was one time where we had a religious conversation, and somehow that means that people are saved. Or should we do as others do, which is to say, well, never heard a confession, and, you know, that's where they are. Neither. Remember, how unsearchable are the judgments of the Lord. How inscrutable are his ways. We are not the Lord. We don't sit in judgment to understand or to declare it is this or it is that. What we do is we trust them to the unsearchable judgments and the inscrutable ways of God. Might we entrust God's judgments on their eternity? Might we trust that God's judgments will be right, and they will be right because they are his ways. And his ways, though not always completely knowable and traceable, are always good. Let's pray.